The following message was recorded at Cross Point Church in Columbus, Georgia. For more great teaching or more information about Cross Point, visit cpcolumbus.com.
Well, good morning. While they come down, let's praise the Lord just one more time. It is really good to see all of you here this morning. My name is Tyler Kirkpatrick. I'm one of the pastors here. And in particular, if you are visiting with us, I hope that you just feel so warmly welcomed here into this place. We're going to open up our Bibles now to the book of Mark, chapter 16, and we're going to look at the first 8 verses there. And if you don't have a Bible, we would love for you to take one that's in the seat in front of you underneath, and we would love for you to take that Bible and to make it your own. And we, most of all, would love for you to read that Bible and begin to ask a lot of questions of it. If you're not familiar with how to navigate a Bible, our text in those seat Bibles is on page 853. And so I would ask that you take one of those Bibles and open it and follow along with us. Since sin entered into the world, people have been obsessed with how and when the world would come to an end. Back in 1910, as Halley's Comet was passing by, scientists believed that it would leave a toxic chemtrail behind it, and that when Earth was to pass through that trail, everyone would die. And it didn't happen. There was a man by the name of Harold Camping who found a mathematical way of going through the scriptures and finding out exactly when Jesus would return. And so what happened is he predicted that in 1994 Christ would come again, and that didn't happen. And so he recalculated, and in 2011 he predicted that in spring of that year the Lord would return. But when he realized his calculations were yet again wrong, he calculated it to the fall of 2011. And when that calculation was wrong, he apologized and said people should not try to do this. And then, as 1999 gave way to the year 2000, we were all terrified, or at least a lot of us were terrified of Y2K. I still don't really understand it. I was there for it then. I'm here for it now. But apparently the computers were just going to blow up. I don't know. We were all going to die at midnight. That's all I really remember. And then, of course, in 2012... when that great civilization, the Mayans, their calendar came to an end, that was meant to be somewhat of a doomsday clock. Now, here's the thing. To my knowledge, none of these predictions have proved true. But I guess, again, you never really know. But there is one thing that rings true in all of them, and it's the why behind the how and the when. It's why we as people are obsessed with how things end, and it boils down to this: we're all going to die. So happy Easter to you. I'm so thankful that you have come here today. Let's pray. No, I'm kidding. But for real, that's kind of how we treat life. Yeah, you're right. Even the most scientific of minds would agree, we are all going to die. So let's just move on. I think it's how a lot of us treat life. But what if I were to tell you that the end is actually just the beginning? C.S. Lewis, in his great story, The Chronicles of Narnia, a series of books that were written that center around 4 siblings and this magical place called Narnia, he wrote so pointedly about this reality. And so these children, for years now, have been going from their home on earth through this wardrobe into this magical place called Narnia, where this king rules and reigns by the name of Aslan. And Lewis's whole point in this was to create a fictional picture of what it is to live as human beings on planet Earth and yet to be able to step foot in the heavenly places, which happens to be Narnia. This is what Lewis says at the end of these books. If you're reading these to your children, this is the time where you cover their ears, because I'm going to ruin the whole thing for you. Aslan looks to the children and he says, "You do not look so happy as I mean you to be." Lucy said, "We're so afraid of being sent away, Aslan. You have sent us back into our own world so often." "No fear of that," said Aslan. "Have you not guessed?" Their hearts leaped and a wild hope rose within them. "There was a real railway accident," said Aslan softly. "Your father and mother and all of you are, as you used to call it in the Shadowlands, dead. The term is over. The holiday has begun. The dream is ended. This is morning." And as he spoke, he no longer looked to them like a lion, but the things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all the stories, and we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all of their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now, at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. I really want to tell you one thing this morning. And it's this: the resurrection of Jesus Christ is hope for the hopeless. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is hope for the hopeless. If this is not true, then you have nothing to lose and you have nothing to gain. But if the resurrection of Jesus Christ is true, then you have either everything to gain or everything to lose. And so as we set out to look at this passage of Scripture, I want to press you for just a moment that every single one of you, deep down in your bones, you know that there is more than just this life. The Bible tells us that eternity has been written on the heart of man. So as we gather today, as you sit in those chairs, you know to the core of your soul that this is not it. And so what then is the hope if this isn't all there is? Well, I think that's the entire story of the Bible. So I want to ask it again. What if death is just the beginning? Well, Mark gives us his account of the resurrection in Mark chapter 16, verses 1 through 8. As you're making your way there, you'll see at the end, there are probably, if you have a Bible like mine or one of the Bibles that's in the chair, there are brackets at the end. And it says some of the earliest manuscripts do not include chapter 16, verses 9 through 20. Just very briefly, probably what is happening is that these parts of Mark were added by a scribe later on. Now, we might think, well, this completely destroys the validity of the Bible. It absolutely does not. Because everything that is included here in those brackets is truth found in other gospels. However, I don't think Mark intended it to be in his gospel. I think Mark intended to end in verse 8 abruptly. Exactly why someone added other information from the other Gospels after verse 8 because the conclusion doesn't give us the answer we're looking for. And I think it's on purpose. We'll talk about it more. Mark 16, verses 1 through 8. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb. For trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. And I think that's exactly how Mark intends to end his gospel. So let me pray, and then I want us to see three things from this text this morning. Oh, Father, we thank you for bringing us into this place. We pray now that you would do for us what we cannot do for ourselves, that you would enlighten us to things that we do not know, and that you would make us what we are not yet, and that you would do all of this by the power of your Spirit moving through this place. I pray that you would sanctify believers, that you would justify unbelievers, and that you would glorify yourself through this time of worship, we pray. Well, Father, bring dead people to life this morning, that we as a church might rejoice, that heaven itself might rejoice over these things, but above all, that Jesus might be exalted and that your great name might be glorified. And so we pray now that you would help us in this time. Meet us, that we might meet you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, the first thing I want us to see that I think Mark is drawing out here for us in his resurrection account is the hopelessness of humanity. So as Mark brings us into the scene of this very first resurrection day, there's something that is striking to me as we hear of these women. It's obvious that they deeply love Jesus, whom they have served and followed for maybe 3 years now. And yet in this same account, we can't help but see how hopeless and helpless they seem. Mark tells us, in fact, that they go to buy spices, and the reason that they do that is because they want to anoint the body of Jesus. So they buy these spices, intending to go to this tomb where Jesus is obviously and reasonably dead, and because he has been there for 3 days now, decaying. And so the spices would serve to cover up the stench of Jesus' stinking body as it lay in the tomb. And so they are in no way expecting to come and find a resurrected Jesus Christ. And Mark also tells us that these women, they set out on this journey at night when the sun is rising. And I don't want to read too much into this, but he's the only gospel writer that says, "as the sun was rising." And so I think we could say that it might be that the women are going at just the right time, when it's not so dark that they're vulnerable to maybe the grave robbers or people who are out in the night who would be dangerous to them, but they're also not going out in the peak of day when maybe the Jews would see them and they would come under condemnation for being stupid followers of this dead man Jesus. And so they go when they can see just enough, but not too much. Whether that is really the motivation behind when they go, we do know that as they go, they have a conversation. And they're concerned because none of them have thought about who will roll away the stone so they might get into Jesus. And they realize in this moment that we three women, we are too weak to get to Christ. As I think about these women, it's so obvious that their devotion is likely greater than mine. That their love of Jesus is greater than mine. But it's still all a bit sad and even a bit pathetic to go to the tomb of a dead man. But I do wonder if you get the sense that as we read about these women, we're actually being given a picture of me and of you. We are these women. Some of you would not know this, but when I was 15 years old, I moved in with my grandma and my grandpa, Nanny and Pap. And to this day, they are still, in my memory, just two of the greatest people that I ever had the privilege of knowing. Well, after my grandfather had passed away, Nanny was living on her own, and Chelsea and me and Max, we were living in Louisville, Kentucky while I was attending seminary. We were about 3 hours from my hometown where I grew up in Ironton, Ohio. I remember the day like it was yesterday. I was in the driveway. I was doing some yard work at our little 900-square-foot junky rental home, and I was mowing the grass, and I don't even know why. It wasn't even worth it, but I was doing it. And I get a phone call, and the person on the other side says, "Tyler, we have no idea what has happened, but she's dying. You need to get to the hospital." And I remember going in and getting Chelsea and Max and just thinking, I have to do everything I can to get to Ashland, Kentucky as fast as I can. I'm not concerned that Nanny is dying because I know that she is likely the greatest Christian I have ever met on planet Earth. But I have to get there so I can tell her thank you and I love you one more time. It was the only thing I wanted to do. And as we hit Interstate 64, for about 5 miles, one of the lanes was shut down. And it had been chewed up because they were going to repave it. There were orange barrels all along the way, and the shoulder gave way to an embankment. And we came up at the very beginning on this little car, and I just put my hazards on and started blaring the horn, just thinking that they'll pull over. I have to get to Nanny. I have to beat death. And I laid on the horn, and I was so angry because they wouldn't move, and I could not get around them. I could not put my wife and my child in a situation where their lives were in danger. And for 5 miles, I was just so angry. And as we got into Ashland, Kentucky, I got the call, 20 minutes from the hospital, Nanny's dead. And I felt so helpless. I can't even pass a car. When the stakes are high, I truly have no power. There was no hope. I don't know why you're here today. I don't know what your reason is. For some of you, maybe this is the first time that you have been in church for quite some time. I don't know the reason in your mind why you're here, but I know that it's God's kind providence to you. That you are not here by mistake. That whoever and however you have come into this place is ordained from eternity past. I know that it's the great joy of Cross Point Church to have you with us this morning. but I do not know the reason in your heart and mind why you are here. But I do know one thing. I know that some of you feel very much hopeless and helpless. I know that some of you have maybe even written your life off, your circumstances, your lost cause. And so maybe you're here because you feel like it's your last-ditch effort. I don't know what the reason is. But maybe there's an addiction that you can't overcome. Maybe there's pornography that you can't stop looking at. Maybe you've come here today in a marriage that feels beyond repair. Maybe you have come here with an impenetrable, unshakable skepticism about Christianity, even though you feel deep down that there is more than just this life. Maybe you've come into this place and you have been hurt by a church or a pastor, and so you struggle with trust. Or maybe even now Satan is whispering words of condemnation in your ear. Don't listen to that man up there. Don't you dare believe that that Bible has been written to you. Don't you dare believe that you belong here in a place like this morning. Oh, could you imagine if they just knew? Could you imagine if you were exposed before all of these people? And so you have all of these feelings of hopelessness and helplessness. And yet again, you just try to push them down once more to just get away from the noise, to just try to get out from under the dark cloud. And there are hundreds of other things that plague you, that plague me, that we have brought into this room this morning as we seek to celebrate the fact that Christ has risen again, and yet we say, that's wonderful, I love it, he's risen indeed, hallelujah, that's great, but there is no hope for me. Maybe that's who you are. It's just all too much. There is no hope. But I want you to see something amazing before we ever get to the resurrection of Jesus Christ in our passage. Verse 3. And they were saying to one another, who will roll away this stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? We weak women, we can't even get into the tomb to see the body of Christ. The one we love, the one we have followed, the one we devoted our lives to. We can't even push back a rock. Who will do this thing for us? And imagine them walking and their heads hanging low and wondering, who will do this? Insurmountable circumstances. And all they want to do is put some spices on the dead body of Christ. And there are so many things. If I could just. But I can't. So who will do this thing? Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? Look at this transition. Verse 4. And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. I want you to understand something. I hope you have come here today, especially if you are an unbeliever or if you are a believer who is struggling in your faith. I hope you have come into this place today like these women came to the tomb. They came hopeless and helpless because that's exactly how they were meant to come. We are always, in every case, meant to come to Christ, needing Him. coming to Him in need. We cannot do these things for ourselves. I can't even beat death to Ashland, Kentucky. These women can't even roll away a rock. Who will do these things? Who will be my help when I'm helpless? Who will be my hope when I'm hopeless? Who? And so we see, before we even ever get into the goods of this passage, that the stone being rolled away foreshadows the practical reality of the resurrection for people like me and you. Jesus has come to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. This is the entire message of the gospel. We have nothing to offer God. And yet Christ has come not to offer something, but everything. And so we see that we're not saved by our works, we're saved by His. Salvation will never be attained by having enough grit or enough determination. We are meant to come to where Christ is meant to be and ask the question, who will be my help and my hope? I come with nothing. Who will do this for me? And it leads us directly into the next thing that I think that we're meant to see from here, the hope of an empty grave. The hope of an empty grave. So I do wonder if you have ever noticed how simple and short this angel's resurrection sermon is. I don't want to hear a thing. Keep your mouth zipped. We still have a little ways to go. Hopefully short and simple is what I'm also going for. This, however, is unbeatable. I mean, seriously, think of, I'm being so deadly serious, though. This messenger of the Lord, at least there are two angels. The one that Mark tells us about is the only one who spoke, and so that's the only one Mark is drawing our attention to. He gives this message to these women. He has essentially the first resurrection sermon. Why is it so short and simple? Thinking about something like the resurrection of Jesus Christ, as deep and mysterious of a doctrine as the resurrection of Jesus Christ is, why not give us more? I want more. I want some Apostle Paul theology here. Tell me, angel, messenger of the Lord, how I was dead and how because Christ has risen, I have died to my sin and now I can rise from the dead unto life. Tell me about all of these things, about justification and the path of sanctification and my ultimate glorification. Give me more. Tell me about the resurrection. That's why we've come today together. And yet, the sermon we get is short and it's simple. Why? Why not more? Why? Hey, you've come for Jesus who has been crucified. He's not here. He's risen. Thank you, sir. Please tell me more. No. Why? Because there is simply one thing that God wants us to know. Jesus was crucified. The one that the prophet Isaiah prophesied of 700 years before, this man, Jesus Christ, he is the suffering servant. He has died. The one Isaiah in Isaiah 53, 4 through 6 said, "Surely he, Jesus Christ, has borne our griefs. He carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he, this man, Jesus Christ, he was crucified. This man, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement, the wrath of God, the justice of God placed that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. Me and all of you. We've all gone astray. We have rejected God. We have disobeyed him. We have sought to worship ourselves more than the Creator who sits on high. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Oh, dear ladies, Jesus has been crucified. Part two of the sermon. And now he lives. This is what the Apostle Paul says to the church in Corinth. "For I delivered to you, church," and we can read this as if it's being written to us. "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. That is, as God said he would, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." And he goes on to tell the church in Rome what this means. "What shall we say then? If Christ has died for our sins and risen from the dead, what then shall we say? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. That is, his body has been put in the ground, and his body has been raised and glorified. And even now, he sits at the right hand of the Father on high, ruling and reigning and mediating on behalf of all who would believe in him. This sinner has been put to death with me. No longer does sin rule and reign in this one's life. Verse 11, "So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." What I want you to see is that the stone, as these women came up to this tomb, this stone was not rolled back so Jesus could come out. This stone was rolled back that we might go in and see death's defeat. When we lived in Louisville, we were poor. And I had like a million jobs. One of those jobs was as a carpet cleaner. And our biggest client was a number of funeral homes in this funeral home partnership, Dignity. I don't know. It's kind of, I don't know if any of you own funeral homes, but to me, it kind of feels a little bit like a fast food franchise. So you own the funeral home, but you get all of the like funeral home names and stuff. So my job was to go in the evening and to clean the carpets in these funeral homes. And so I was around death all the time. It was nothing to come into a funeral home and to see an open casket and to be there at like 11 p.m. at night and to have my carpet cleaner just going around and thinking, you know, I really, really don't believe in zombies. But I'm just going to say it out loud. I'm watching you. Here I am today. Unless, back to the beginning, the world has come to an end and this is all a joke. But I remember getting all of the carpet cleaning supplies into this one funeral home, coming through like the back way where you would load things and pushing all my stuff in. And I was walking and all of a sudden I just stopped dead in my tracks. And I remember, I just remember I can put myself in that place right now. And looking and over at chest height with me is a little pink casket, probably this big. And written on top was the name of this little girl and her family. And I remember immediately just weeping. Because I knew this family had to be in so much pain and suffering so much sorrow. And so I just wept with them wherever they were and prayed for them. How do you face something like that? You want to talk about no hope. You want to talk about feeling helpless. I've had the great honor of walking through some of those things with some of you. What hope? What help? Because Christ has risen from the dead, death has been put to death. Our only hope is that Christ has died for sinners like us. That even now, as we await eternity to come, we have been, by faith, raised to newness of life, awaiting the hope of the resurrection of these awful, fading, failing bodies. And so we can even look to a little pink casket and weep as those who have hope. Well, friends, like I said in the beginning, if none of this is true, then nothing matters. But if this is true, you have everything to lose or everything to gain. Not in this life, but for all eternity. The final thing I want us to see, the resurrection as a call to faith. So as Mark's gospel comes to an end here in verse 8, I want you to understand that we, as the readers, are not given an option to be a passive observer. As we hear about this Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified, the one who hung on a tree in our place and raised from the dead 3 days later, conquering sin and death, we are not being called to just observe this. As if we're going to come here today and just hear about these great things, and by magic osmosis, this is just true of me. I came to church today, I was reminded that Jesus died for the forgiveness of sin, and I'm so thankful that He has done that. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Oh no, we're not being invited to be passive observers here. Right? This is not just merely a declaration. This morning is not just a sermon. These things are an invitation, a call to action, a what now, if you will. The point is that the good news demands a response from all who hear it. The gospel of Jesus Christ demands a response from all who hear it. And this is actually why I think Mark ends his gospel so abruptly, to leave us with an inescapable question. I mean, think about it. Verse 8, let me read it one more time. "And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid." And Mark doesn't. He stops. Because he is presenting us with an inescapable question. So what did they do next? And Mark says, "I'm not going to tell you." Why? Because that's not the inescapable question. The inescapable question that Mark is leaving us with is, "And what will you do?" You've heard these things. You have come to the empty tomb. You have been reminded that you are a sinner in need of a Savior, and that Christ is that Savior, and that He truly did die, that His body was placed in a tomb, and 3 days later, He rose bodily, conquering sin and death. The question is, what will you do? Do you believe? And so I want to bring everything back to where we started. Hopeless and helpless people. This is a room full of pitiful people. And I am the chief amongst you. So who is worthy of Jesus' resurrection? Who deserves such grace? Well, two chapters earlier, Mark tells us this, talking about the disciples and Jesus. Mark 14. "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee.' Peter said to him, 'Even though they all fall away, I will not.' And Jesus said to him, 'Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me 3 times. But he said emphatically, 'If I must die with you, I will not deny you.' And they all said the same. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, 'Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean.' But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, 'I do not know this man Jesus of whom you speak.' And immediately the rooster crowed a second time, and Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me 3 times. And he broke down and wept. You will all fall away. You will all forsake me. here's a part of the message that God gave to the women through the angel. Who is worthy of this grace? Mark 16, 6 and 7. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him." Verse 7. "But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." Oh, my dear friend, you will spend a lifetime fighting against the temptation to forsake Jesus Christ. And if you are his, he will never leave you. He will never forsake you. If for a moment they thought they were going to Galilee to find Jesus, they completely misunderstood that they were going to Galilee to be found by him. Has Christ found you today? My dear friend, what is left for you to do is ask the question, "Do I believe these things? I know I'm a sinner. Will you believe that Jesus Christ died for the forgiveness of your sin and rose again on the third day, conquering sin and death for you?" Friends, it's not a declaration. It is an invitation to believe. What are we believing? That he has done this for me. So Jesus died. He rose again for sinners like me and you. Confess your sin, believe in the risen Christ, and live. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for this time together. I pray that you would use this word to do the work that you intend to do, that only you can do. I pray for my friends, especially who may have heard this gospel for the first time today, that you would, by your Spirit, give them the gift of faith to believe these things. Oh, you are beyond kind and gracious and merciful. You are abounding in steadfast love. You are slow to anger. And yet we do want to confess also that you will not always hold back your judgment. You will not allow the guilty to go unpunished. And so while we have the opportunity this morning, may we turn to you and see our sin for what it is and trust in Jesus that we might receive grace. Oh, Father, do more than we could even ask or think in our midst now. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to Cross Point Church in Columbus, Georgia. For more great teaching or more information about Cross Point, visit cpcolumbus.com.